So open with me to Luke 18, 9 through 14. So this is the last parable that Jesus gives before he heads off to Jerusalem and eventually up to the cross. And like all parables, there is but one singular point. It is the warning of the folly in trusting in self-righteousness. Now, as we read it, watch for who Jesus' initial audience is as he gives this parable. Luke 18, we're going to start in verse 6. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." So do you see the theme there? Yeah, it's the trap of self-righteousness. Jesus is telling this parable to those that trust in their own self-merits, their own self-righteousness, rather than those who trust in Christ's righteousness alone. So today we're going to look at the error in trusting our own self, our own self-righteousness. And Jesus contrasts this in three ways. Look at your outline. Two people, two prayers, and two positions. Two people, two prayers, and two positions or outcomes. Now, this is a simple outline, but make no mistake, it is a shocking parable with grave consequences for all of us, even today. First contrast, two people. Who are these two people and where do they come from? Who are these two people and where do they come from? Well, the first is the Pharisee. Let's take a look at him. He is clearly the religious superiority. From the time he was knee-high, he was studying God's Word. He was studying the Torah. He was in school and in class. He was preparing for the day that just maybe he could become a religious elite, a religious teacher of God's law. He interprets the law, the Mosaic law that was placed out there to guide God's chosen people, the Jews, so he would apply it and interpret it for them and for their society. He offers community prayers. Acts tells us this was typically done at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. during the day. The Pharisee would come to the inner court. He would stand and orate an intercession, a prayer of intercession for the Jewish people to God, for they needed a priest to approach God. Now, the Jews were all supposed to fast. Monday is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. All Jews were to fast on that particular feast, and they would fast for 26 hours. No food, no water, and many other restrictions. But the Pharisees, like any good teacher, any good role model, would go above and beyond that. Well, the Pharisees went to the point of often fasting twice a week. Twice a week. They would fast for the purification, for the forgiveness of their sins. Tithing was also important. The Jews were to tithe on all that they produced in their fields, all that they sold in the markets, all that their trade brought them. But again, the Pharisees would go a step further to set that standard. They would tithe not only in what they took in, but in what they consumed. They would tithe on what they ate. Can you imagine? What if in America or in Lakeville or even in this church, we tithed on what we consumed in addition to what we make? Talk about taxation and tithing and giving. If we taxed on everything we ate in this room, we certainly would not need a giving campaign. Our coffers would be overflowing with money. The Pharisees were trying to set a good role model. The Pharisees not only were religious superiors, they were also insiders. Picture it. They belonged to the most highly regarded, esteemed circles. They were the architects of the Jewish legal system. They set precedent in the decisions they made in regards to applying the law to the lives of the Jews, but they also followed precedent. So they'd be in constant discussion, both informal and formal. They knew what was going on within their society. They were in the inner circle, and they were esteemed for that. But they also aligned well with the Jews, with all those that were in Judaism, because they were also a victim, and they represented the victimhood status of the Jews who were being oppressed by the Romans, the taxation and the control that Rome placed on them was a big issue. And they represented the people when they dealt with Rome to try to bargain for something less. But remember, the tax collector's in there too. Because the tax collector was nothing but a Roman contractor who would go around collecting the taxes and a little extra for himself to live. So the Pharisee would see themselves as a victim of the tax collector as well. Well, the Pharisees were very influential, as any teacher of theology would be. Even in our universities today, we get concerned about the professors who teach and speak into the lives of so many. They are called influencers. There's even a job description called being an influencer now. Right? Clearly, the Pharisees were influencers. Now, one could view the Pharisee as one of us. One that was raised in a biblical household. One that maybe went off to community college and got a professional degree or a trade, and then went off and got some Bible training, maybe even a seminary. Maybe they run a ministry within a church. Maybe they assist. Maybe they're a pastor themselves. Perhaps they got involved in our government system and our politics to help make sure that the rights and considerations and needs of the Christians are being expressed as well. This is someone you would want to know professionally. This is someone you would want a personal relationship. This is someone you'd go to for advice, for counseling. This is someone you would send your kids to for mentorship. Now, let's take a look at the tax collector. Jesus is contrasting the tax collector here, because the tax collector is not religious. Not at all. He's not really even welcomed at the temple. Can you imagine what the people would see when they saw that tax collector coming? Do you think he would get in to the inner court? The ill will of the people toward the tax collector would keep him hiding in the outer court of the Gentiles if he even came. Maybe he would be allowed to submit private prayers during off times, as long as he stayed to the outer court and mingled in with the Gentiles. Those that were not Jews, those that were not in the covenant of salvation, they were not God's people as perceived. Definitely, he was considered a religious traitor. But not just that, he was also a political traitor. You don't think if he was willing to extort money and to get money to bring to the Roman government and the Roman contractors for taxation and kept some for themselves, do you not think they also traded in political secrets? They had an ear to the society. They knew what was going on. It was their job, and that's how the Romans used them. Of course, they provided inside political information to the Romans. One commentator puts it well. He says, "The mere thought of a tax collector praying was jarring in itself. It was jarring in itself to even think a tax collector would pray. Because they would think, what a hypocrite. What is he doing now? What angle is he playing?" The tax collector was also an outcast. He was part of the most despised and pathetic profession there ever could be within the Jewish society. He was barred even from giving testimony in court, where the word of two in court was considered truthful. Not if it was a tax collector. And that way he was even looked further down upon than a Gentile. He was an outcast. He was untouchable. He was employed to do the dirty work. The dirty work for the Roman contractors of tax collection. He was viewed with contempt, despised, treated as if no account. He was considered worthless, of no value. Can you see it now? A mom or a dad walking down those streets with their kids. A tax collector's coming by on the other side. They would turn their eyes away, cover him up and say, "Kids, shh, tax collector, don't look into his eyes. Don't look at him. Stay away from him." A commentator puts it well. He says, "Today's society equivalent would be drug pushers, pimps, and those who prey on society, who make money off of others' bodies and make a living stealing from others." Does that help you with the perspective that Jesus is painting here of the tax collector? Unlike the Pharisee above, we would want to keep this tax collector at a distance, and we would want to keep one eye on him. But we would not want him anywhere near our family or our homes. Would you invite this tax collector to Sunday family dinner? Remember from verse 8, the audience that Jesus directs this parable to are those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Do you think that perhaps Jesus had a broader audience? Like a broader audience here today in our culture? So we've looked at the two people. Now Jesus is going to contrast the two prayers, the prayer of the Pharisee and the prayer of the tax collector. Second contrast, how differently do these two people approach God in prayer? How differently do they approach God in prayer? Look at verse 11. "The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector.'" Now, the Pharisee stood, Jesus is pointing out. It was not uncommon for a Pharisee to stand. After all, right, they would go there maybe twice a day and provide intercessory prayer. And they could stand or sit. That was very common. But what he's getting at here, he's painting a picture, is he stood in pride and in arrogance. Can you see him dressed in his full garb? Maybe even have those phylacteries on his head with the scrolls of God's word, so his heart and his attention is always focused on God? It sounds like a great thing to do, but it can become prideful. He was praying to himself. Yes, he may have said God, but that was it. He was really praying to himself, if you look at his words, and we'll look at it in a minute here. He was self-absorbed. He was loud enough, obviously, for everyone in the inner court and outer court to hear him. In essence, he was showcasing his spirituality. Not that any of us have ever done that, right? His posture fit the perceived role as a Pharisee. But let's look at the content of his prayer. In 11b, the second part, he says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Now notice what's not here first. There's no confession. There's no petition. There's no acknowledgement of guilt and any emptiness whatsoever. If he's full, he doesn't need anything from the Lord, does he? He's full of himself. There's no request for mercy, no request for God's grace. But what is there? Sin. At least he's talking about sin. That's good, right? Well, he's focusing on the sin of the adulterers, the sin of the unjust, the sin of the tax collector in specific. Now, Pastor Jeff, and I thank him so much for all of his classes of expository preaching all these years and to help me with this sermon. He paints a great picture for me. He says, Jim, as if the Pharisee is standing in the inner court looking out to the outer court of the Gentiles. Okay? He's doing this, and as he's looking at the Pharisees and others to compare himself with. This is the trap of self-righteousness. Whenever we compare ourselves to others, this is sheer hypocrisy. His prayer is sheer hypocrisy. He is declaring to God his worthiness and his own self-righteousness. He's boasting. What Jesus wants us to see here is simply that the Pharisee is relying on his own self-merit for his justification before a holy and just God. One commentator, he calls it a self-congratulatory monologue. A self-congratulatory monologue. If you look close, you're going to see there are five uses of the personal pronoun I. I. He notes very well, quote, this hardly deserves to be called a prayer, close quote. Yet it is from a Pharisee, an elite in the Jewish society. He's a key religious leader. He's supposed to be our role model. Now let's see how Jesus contrasts this prayer to the tax collector's prayer. Remember, the tax collector being the scum of the earth, the tax collector is despised and considered worthless. He is one that you would never invite to Sunday dinner. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Let's look at his posture. He was standing some distance away or afar. This isn't so much a physical thing as it is a picture of abject humility. He was standing a distance away within that crowd trying to hide himself so he wouldn't stand out because he knew he had no reason to be in God's presence. He was very aware of his sin and God's holiness. He wanted to blend in, not stick out. He was unwilling, the text says, to even lift his eyes. Picture it. He's staring at the ground. He's overwhelmed with sin and guilt. He knows he's worthless. He knows his deeds are all but dirty rags, and he doesn't even deserve to be there, let alone be granted anything from God. And the text says he beat his breast. Now, this is known to be an extreme sorrow and anguish that the Jews would portray when they beat their chest. He's saying this, me, I own this. I have no one else to blame. It is me. I have nowhere else to turn, for I did this. And I cannot rely on my own merits. Do you remember a time when you hit bottom, when you cried out to the Lord for help? Does this moment of the tax collector sound familiar to you? It should. if you are a believer here today, you should be familiar with this in your own life. The beginning point of salvation is to first humble ourselves and to admit to the Lord that our merit is but dirty rags. There's nothing we can bring to Him. We deserve only condemnation. We are dead in our trespasses of sin. We are capable of no good short of God's intervention. There and only there, God will meet you. He will give you the free gift of Christ's righteousness and take your sins away. My prayer is that you seek the Lord Jesus Christ today. If you don't know Him and you have not had this situation, if you have not been broken and humbled in your sin and looked upon God for Christ's righteousness and His alone, I pray that today would be the day that you do this. Now, let's take a look. Let's take a look at the specific words of the tax collector in verse 13 again. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, look at these key seven words here. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, compared to the Pharisee, this is a real petition to God. Not only is he addressing it to God, but it's a personal prayer. He's calling himself the sinner. He, the tax collector, is the worst of sinners, is what he's saying. The worst. There's no one worse than me. Now, the Apostle Paul helps us with this. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he writes, It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Paul saw himself, the Apostle Paul saw himself as the foremost of all sinners, as does the tax collector. It's a humble prayer. It's admitting his deep sinfulness and full confession. He's asking for God's undeserved mercy. He's asking for God's appeasement, for God's covering, for God's propitiation. Remember the scripture reading that Brian read for us in Leviticus 1? God made a way for the cleansing of sins by the passing of sin from man's hand to an unblemished animal. And by that blood offering, that bloodshed, that sacrificial death of that now condemned animal, man would receive forgiveness, atonement, propitiation of their sins. All this in the Old Testament, this whole ceremony, this whole ritual, was to point to one thing and one thing only. And that is the unblemished Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who was to come to fulfill and to atone for us and for our sins forever in front of a holy, just God. Hebrews 2:16 through 18 says it well. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the people. Jesus, the God-man, who was the perfect and unblemished Lamb, took our sin in exchange. We were forgiven, and we received his righteousness. This is the great exchange of all time based on receiving God's undeserved mercy. So now we've seen that despite the tax collector's persona of thief, scoundrel, even leper, that's not taking it too far. He was treated as if he was a leper in their society. The tax collector's posture and his prayer, though, were very personal. They were bathed in great humility, full confession, the earnest of petitions asking for God's forgiveness for his sin. He called himself the sinner. So we've contrasted two people and two prayers. And now Jesus contrasts two positions or outcomes. Third point on your bulletin. The third contrast. What is the outcome related to their salvation? Isn't that what we're asking here today? What is the outcome related to their salvation? You see, the Pharisee, he was trusting in his own self-righteousness. And you're going to see when we read verse 14 that he is defined as the rather than the other. Look at verse 14. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other, who is the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts in himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee was trusting in himself, and that is the sin that our Lord denounces here in this passage. That's what it's all about. Self-righteousness simply means that we think more highly than ourselves than we ought to. The true cure for self-righteousness, you want to know what it is? It's the knowledge of who God is. He is holy. He is just. He is right. He cannot be in the presence of sin. Who are we? The Bible tells us we are sinners. We are the sinner. We are capable of no good short of God's intervention. So be warned here today. If you trust in your own self-righteousness for salvation, you will find condemnation instead. Just like the Pharisee. If there's any work, any effort, any talent, any comparison to others, you will not be saved. Instead, you will be humbled by God. And that humbling by God looks like being crushed into eternal loss and damnation. The Pharisee was acting out of piety. He wanted to proudly display his spirituality. Matthew 6:1 reminds us that we are to, quote, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Piety has no place in our hearts and in our prayers. The Pharisee was condemned to eternal judgment. James 4:6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Being warned about the eternal position of the Pharisees' condemnation, how should we respond? We should desire to place our trust in Christ's righteousness alone from our position of brokenness and humility before a whole, right, just God. So, we see the outcome in the position of the self-righteous Pharisee as condemned to eternal damnation. Now, let's turn one last time to the tax collector. The tax collector who was beating his breast. The tax collector who had his eyes down on the ground. The tax collector who called himself the sinner and knew he had no place coming before God at the temple or the synagogue. Verse 14, look at it again. I tell you, this man went to his house justified. The tax collector was trusting in God. The psalmist writes in Psalm 62, 5-8, my soul, wait in silence for God only. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times. O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. You see, self-humbling leads to God exalting. Psalm 51:17 tells us that God will lift up the broken and the contrite of heart. May that be us. J.C. Ryle writes, quote, all the Lord's people have not gifts or money. All are not called to preach, write, or fill a prominent place in the church. But all are called to be humble. One grace at least should adorn the poorest and most unlearned believer. That grace is humility. The tax collector was justified. He was declared righteous. Don't miss that. He was declared righteous. MacArthur and Mayhew define justification as a legal or a forensic declaration of righteousness, not an actual impartation or influence of righteousness. Now, if you're like me, you got to read a little deeper. They say it another way, thankfully. Quote, justification imparts no change in the sinner's character, but rather an instantaneous change in one's status before God. Say it again. Justification imparts no change in the sinner's character, but rather an instantaneous change in one's status before God. An illustration of this is marriage, right? A man and a woman are pronounced husband and wife. And in the eyes of God, they are no longer two, but they are declared one. One in position before God. In justification, we are instantly and permanently righteous, regardless of the extent of our sins. Why? Because God provided propitiation for our sins. So now that we've seen a well-intentioned Pharisee who's serving his religious and legal needs of his people, generally a good guy, a guy we would have gone to for advice back in the day and even mentored our kids, but he didn't go to his home justified. He's got a major problem, doesn't he? The most critical problem of all, of life eternal. The tax collector, who by all reports and perceptions was very wicked and a sinful person. And he probably was. He owned that. Yet it was the tax collector who went to his home justified. He was justified before God for life eternal in heaven. So here's the begging question today. How do you know if you are self-righteous about your salvation? Said another way, are you one of the condemned or are you one of the saved here today? Think about that. One commentator paints a picture for us to help us answer this question. So if you've been tuned out, now tune back in. This is important. Are you one of the condemned or one of the saved here today? Here's the picture. The damned think they are good. The saved know that they are wicked. The damned believe that the kingdom of God is for those who are worthy of it. The saved know that the kingdom of God is for those who know that they are unworthy of it. The damned believe that eternal life is earned. The saved know it is a free gift. The damned find God's condemnation. The saved seek His forgiveness. They seek the Lord's forgiveness. This parable from Jesus on the trap of self-righteousness expertly contrasts two people, two prayers, and two positions. To warn his readers, to warn the audience that was there of the condemned state of self-righteousness. Verse 9 tells us who Jesus' immediate audience was. It was some people who trusted in themselves and that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Are you sitting here today in this audience in any way caught in a trap of self-righteousness? Are you relying on your own merits to be good enough to warrant salvation? Are you a good person? Do you consider yourself a good person worthy of heaven? Jesus teaches us not to fall into the trap of self-righteousness. We dare not approach the throne of God based on our own merits. Instead, we approach in humility, where we are not trusting in our own merits. Jesus wraps this parable of teaching up in verse 17. Look at it with me one last time. Verse 17, Luke 18, verse 17. Truly, I say to you, Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Point blank, Jesus is saying, we must come to Christ as little children, completely helpless and dependent upon Him to save us. So, how are we to respond here today? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. For only God, you can save. For you have made a way of salvation on the merits of Jesus Christ alone. This is summarized in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So today, if you have not, please place your trust in Christ's righteousness and not your own. Don't fool yourself. God knows your heart. God humbles the exalted and He exalts the humbled. Trust in God's righteousness displayed on the cross of Jesus Christ as a free gift to all that are humble, and believe on the finished work of Jesus Christ on that cross. Jesus is the perfect Lamb that was slain for you, taking away all your sins and giving you Christ's righteousness for eternal life. You can be saved and you can be secure in heaven, in your Father's arms for all eternity. So why are some of you here today waiting? Kids, are you listening? Teens, moms and dads, parents, singles, visitors, people online listening this morning? What are you waiting for? Today can be your day of salvation. If you do not know the Lord, do not put it off any longer. Come to Him broken and humbled, like the tax collector. Look, I know that many of you are saved. Many of you are believers. Many of you remember fondly the day when this happened to you. We can't forget it. It's part of our testimony. Your eyes were set on Jesus Christ as believers. The Holy Spirit had humbled you. You were broken and of contrite heart. Maybe you were also in the Lord's house praying, and you went to your home justified, just like this tax collector. Now, do you think the tax collector went home sorrowful, withdrawn, depressed, quiet? Of course not. He had just been saved. That burden had just been released from him. No way. He would have been dancing in the streets, rejoicing to the Lord, singing hymns and songs that we will do in a couple minutes. He was freed from the prison of eternal condemnation, of never being able to justify himself, and he knew it. Our Lord Jesus Christ calls us to do likewise. Believers, go and tell others the good news. Do not wait. Jesus Christ has come to take away our sins and that we can be free indeed. Share your testimony, your personal testimony, and call them to salvation in Jesus Christ, that they might rest in His righteousness and be exalted in His glory. Amen? Amen. Amen.